The word of the Lord comes to us from the second chapter of Esther, so I'd ask that you take up your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2. We will read 18 verses of Esther chapter 2. And as you find it, please rise for the reading of God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa of the citadel, under custody of Hegai the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. The young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to the king Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's a privilege to be back with you again. The first time I was here with you, Pastor Vanderlyn, and I don't know if you remember, described our relationship somewhat like a young man getting to know a young lady, and he called it a coffee date. If we follow the analogy, I'm very happy to be on a second date with you all this morning. Sometimes a young lady will kind of wring her hands, hoping that the young man has her phone number and gives her a call and wants to see her again, and I'm very happy that that has happened. We come to what may be to some of you a very troubling text of God's Word. You may be wondering why I would choose such a passage. I am in the middle of a series on Esther, and this was a message that I've been working as part of that. As a young child, I was in a family that forgot me a few times in different places. I was on my way to VBS week one time with my parents, and they would kind of snake their way through the city. They had a large van, and they would pick up different people, taking them to the church for this VBS. One time I got down from the van, and I went back into the recesses of one of the rooms of the children of the church, and I got lost playing toys, and they lost and forgot me and drove off, and it wasn't until they actually got to VBS they had to look around, where is Adrian? And they had to come back and find me. Maybe some of you have forgotten your children somewhere. I remember another time I was with my oldest brother at the San Diego Zoo, and somehow I was separated from my family. And it's very interesting because I can remember the specific place at the zoo where I was, a certain music that was playing in the background, and I started to just be overwhelmed with fear with my brother, thinking, will we ever be reconnected with my parents? And I had this kind of strange, irrational fear in the midst of that. I mean, what if my parents just forget that they even had a son or two sons? They just kind of move on with their life. I don't really know where that fear came from, but I think it is actually part of our human experience as children does come from this fear about how our parents relate to us and how we will be reminded, remembered by them. It's not unlike, actually, the very story, the unfolding story of the Scriptures. If you remember in Genesis chapter 5, in a genealogy, Adam is described, interestingly, as God's son. God's son expected to live obediently before him in a garden, failing that requirement and exiled by that disobedience. And the theme of God treating his people as a child expands out and takes up this communal entity of Israel, and the Lord thinks of Israel as his child. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5 says, "Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." The Lord had this father-son relationship with Israel, and we learn as they're brought into the land, this lush, garden-like possession of God, not unlike the garden that Adam was placed in, that their presence in that place was contingent to some degree on their obedience to the Lord. He says, if you don't hear all the words of the commandments that I give you, you will be sent out from the land. Their relationship as God's child, their communal relationship as God's child, to some degree depends upon their faithfulness to a covenant that he has made with them. One more passage on how Israel is thought of as a son. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then this tragic, tragic description happens in the next verses of Hosea 11 with the very same strength and nurture that the Lord provides for his child, they leave him. They're unfaithful to him, and they disobey him, and that affects their position before him as there as his son, as his child. As we approach the context of the book of Esther, we find all of God's people in exile, and we have to have all of those descriptions of Israel as God's son in the background. Israel is now in Medo-Persia because of, in some sense, their disobedience before the Lord. Their hearts had become unfaithful to him, and they find themselves exiled. It comes up in our passage in verse 5. I'll give you a quick context before we launch into our passage, just to the book. It's the story of an entire nation coming under the judgment of an opponent of God. His name is Haman, who plots the destruction of all of Israel. He would like to not just destroy Mordecai, chapter 3 is going to tell us, but kill all of Israel, but through a mediator, interestingly, who will go into the throne room of the king, not knowing if he'll extend the scepter of mercy to her. She intercedes for the people of God, and a whole nation is rescued from certain death. But all of that episode, which is really, I think, the center of the book of Esther, would not happen if these preparatory events in chapter 2 hadn't happened. So all of the future hopes of God's people, the Jewish nation, their mediator Esther, hang upon her becoming queen. If that doesn't happen, then they will certainly die. Now, Ahasuerus is the king in Persia. He's thrown a very large party in chapter 1. He has fueled his pride and demanded to have his queen wife appear before him. She pricks the balloon of his expanding pride, and there's kind of a whoosh at the massive party that he's thrown, and he is shamed before his men and very angrily sends her out from his presence. And so the first 4 verses of our text this morning are an answer to that problem. He has lost his queen. By royal decree, he can't get her back. And so his young men say to him, let's figure out a way to replace your queen, to provide you with a better queen. So as we approach verse 5, we find first, I want you to see an orphan introduced in verse 5. An orphan introduced. It's interesting that the verse doesn't introduce Esther first. We would probably expect that, since she's going to be the main actor throughout this chapter. But instead, we have Mordecai introduced. And what do we need to see about Mordecai in verse 5 and 6? Well, we're given something about his identity, about who he is. 4 different ways, I tried to emphasize as I read it, 4 different ways we're reminded that Mordecai is a man living in exile. Look at that verse 5 and 6 with me. Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, had been carried away. That's a verb of the form of exile. He'd been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. Something had happened to God's people. Mordecai was in the midst of it. But it wasn't just that they were carried away. I mean, what had happened to them had become a part of who they really were. They were living an exile identity. It had absolutely shaped who they were. And as I said at the beginning, the reason God's son, communally Israel, is living in exile is because they've lived in disobedience to his covenant. They are outside of the land. And the question that comes to us this morning about them is, will God remember them in that land? As they live this devastating, exilic experience, will God remember his people? Mordecai has taken, it says, and adopted this orphan daughter. And in the descriptions of, for instance, I read in Hosea 11, we have this sense that there is an orphan child that the Lord finds and adopts. So I think there are associations in our passage, the descriptions of Mordecai and Esther, that are supposed to bring to mind the Lord's finding, delighting in, and adopting his people Israel. In a certain sense, I think Mordecai is introduced in front in the passage before Esther is introduced to give this sense of protection and care and guarding her. I think she's the apple of his eye. He delights in her. And there's no other child introduced in the passage. They have this very tender, I think, father-daughter relationship. She's being shielded. In the same way that if you were to meet an entire family, you wouldn't go directly to meet a daughter. You would meet the father who is, in a certain sense, protecting his daughter. I think the text introduces Mordecai that way to show this kind of fatherly care and protection. But then in this horribly ironic way, the text says that she was taken by Mordecai to be his daughter. But then what happens? The edict comes around the land and Esther is taken from her father. Taken to be a potential wife in the harem of a very evil ruler, according to what we've seen so far in the book of Esther. So second, after an orphan introduced, I want us to see an orphan in exile. An orphan in exile. Esther is forced in this sense to relive the very experience of the people of God. She is recapitulating, she is re-experiencing the same process that is described about her father. She's going down now into an exile of sorts. Now, you may be reading the text and think, that doesn't actually look at all like what Esther is experiencing. And a lot of commentators actually look at the description of how Esther goes through the harem experience and think, this is a pretty pampered, pretty nice life for a young maiden of the land. Maybe she kind of wanted to be considered as a queen. Maybe being taken is too strong a way of describing it. I want to make a case, five things in the passage that demonstrate that this is really a threatening captivity that Esther is in. But this is not something that she would have chosen for herself. First, demonstrating that this is more like a prison than a spa, if you want to think about it that way. Esther is led along in verses 9 through the end of 14, led along by these passive verbs. And that just means she's not the actor of the events. Some things are happening, most things, if not all things, are happening to her. And frequently, people describe this as the divine passive in the sense that the book of Esther never mentions God's name, and even in the darkest of circumstances, we see God acting behind these evil events, but these are passive verbs. Things are acted and done to Esther. She's led along as kind of a passive character. She was taken, it says. She was lovely to look at, and she found favor in the eyes of others, and she was brought through this process as the virgin taken into the harem. So that's first, the passive verbs there. Second are the daily visits of Mordecai. Day after day, verse 11 says in the original language, there was a routine that this adoptive father came over and over and over and over to check on his daughter in the harem. And again, not to see, according to the verse 11, what she was doing or perpetrating or scheming to accomplish her position as queen, but to try to ascertain what was happening to Esther. Don't get the sense that they plotted together to try to put this probably 13 or 14-year-old young lady into this harem. I think this is something she would not have desired. That's the second reality. Third, there's a series of reversals in the book by which God, who never is mentioned, brings the opposite of what's expected to happen to God's people. To give you a few examples in the book of Esther, Haman is going to prepare some kind of a pole or a stake or a gallows to hang and kill Mordecai, his arch enemy. But surprisingly in the book, what happens? God wonderfully turns it around, and Haman is the one who at the end of the story is hung on this pole. The king discovers that Mordecai has been watching out for him and discovered a plot against him. And Haman just happens to walk in at that time. And the king says, "What would you do for someone that the king wanted to honor?" And Haman, the archenemy of the Jews, is so excited to have the king designing something for his glory. And so he crafts this wonderful plot to be able to have everyone honor him by riding around the city on a horse, and everyone acknowledges his glory. But what happens instead? The king says, "No, I wasn't talking about you, Haman. I was actually thinking of Mordecai. I want to honor him. So do exactly what you planned for yourself, but actually apply it to Mordecai." There's wonderful turnaround by which an ironic thing happens. Now, I take those aspects in the book. Some pastors call this God, kind of the turnaround specialist, by which, ironically, what intended to be evil against God's people actually gets turned for good. I take that pattern, and I think it's found in this text. We are surprised by the end of the events in verses 1 through 18. Something that wasn't expected happens to Esther. She's not scheming to accomplish what she intended to already do, become the queen, but we're surprised and we're pleased by the turn of events at the end of the chapter. She becomes queen in a surprising way. So that's third, the reversals in the book. Fourth, in verses 12 to 14, a very troubling process is described by which women are prepared for 12 months to be considered on one evening by the king as a future queen for him. I think as we get these incredible details, 6 months of washings in oil and then 6 months of bathing in perfume, and there's all these details described about how the eunuchs prepare these young ladies, and then one after another after another after another being taken to the king and being moved to the second house or harem of concubines. What's supposed to kind of wash over us in that passage is this. What are the chances that Esther, of all these young ladies, would ever be considered as the queen of Persia? Just seems like worse than the needle in a haystack. The chances are so small that this would actually come about. I think that's supposed to be oppressive on us as we read the story, that she is in a captivity, she's in a prison, and what will most likely happen is that she'll be moved from that first place of the young maidens who had not yet known the king. She'll be brought to the other house of concubines, it says, in the house of Shashgaz, and she will be forgotten. She will be left behind in the second house of young ladies. There is very little hope for her. That's the fourth reality I think the passage is driving at. Fifth, and this is where a lot of people read the story and think, well, certainly she is scheming or attempting to become queen, and that is, the text says that she hid her identity. Mordecai commanded her not to reveal that she was a Jew, or that she proceeded from his family. Hide your family, hide your ethnicity. And people who read the text think, well, certainly this must have been some kind of a plotting experience. I think he commands her to do that once she's already taken into the house for this reason, not as a scheme, but for her protection. We're going to find out in chapter 3 that Haman will plot the destruction of all the Jews. There is an anti-Semitic, an anti-Judaic sentiment in the land. And if the king and his people find out that Esther is Jewish, her chances of becoming queen evaporate. And instead of this necessarily giving her favor, I think actually this might have been worse for her, to not have an identity, to not be able to associate as a Jew in this way. If you think about prisons, when people go to prison, what's the first thing that happens to a person when they go into prison? They have to identify immediately with a group of people. Who do you fit in with? Are you with the group that did this kind of crime, possibly? Or how do you find yourself associating and getting into a community of people to protect yourself? Esther has no possibility of that in the harem. She has been stripped of her name. She's been given this anonymous personality. She can't associate with her people. She can't join the Jewish young ladies in the harem. She is alone in this very dark and threatening place. For those five reasons, I think this is not a description of a pampering, enjoying experience. Yes, she was bathed in these perfumes. Yes, she was treated with these oils, but not for her benefit, for the pleasure of a very evil man, and likely expecting to be used by him, and then discarded by him and forgotten. There's one hope for her. There's one day for her. There's only one possibility for her. It comes at the verse end of verse 14. She, that is, the young lady coming to be known by the king, would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. You get this sense that woman after woman after woman was forgotten and passed on into the custody of Shashgaz, the head of the house of the concubines. We have every expectation that this too will happen to Esther. And Esther is not acting on her own. Like I said before, what's going to happen later on in the book is contingent on her not being left in the house of the concubines. If she's left there and she's forgotten, all the hopes of an entire nation just drain away. She must be remembered. She must be called by name. She must be loved by this king. She must be remembered by name for any hope for Israel. One commentator, John Levinson, writes this about the association between Esther, the young orphan who is coming to be considered by the king, and the people of God. He says this: as in the cases of Joseph and Moses, the national and personal stories intersect and reinforce each other. What does he mean by that? When you're reading about Esther at these beginning stages, you have to have in mind the people that she represents. You have to have in mind the story of the entire nation. In the same way that Adam, in some form, would be represented later on by the entire nation of Israel, he'd be called the son, and then Israel would be called the son. We need to be thinking of Esther as a child of God representing the entire nation of God in exile. She's in the dark. She has very little hope. The chances of her being remembered by God seem very small. She would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And I think our fears as God's people are drawn out in this dark moment on this day when Esther comes before the king. I mean, what are you afraid of when it comes to your relationships? You know somewhere that there is something forgettable. There's something unlovable about yourself. I mean, we take vows because we have fears in marriage that our spouse is going to pass us on, that they are going to discover something about us. And when they find that out about us, we're done. They're going to set us aside. They're going to forget us. And we take vows with hope and confidence that we will be remembered throughout our life. And if you are aware of your own sinfulness at all, you live in some fear. What if God leaves me in an experience like this? What if God forgets me? Will he come to my aid? Will he remember my name? Does he know about me still? Does he remember me? This is the exile question of Israel. Daniel in chapter 9 prays before the Lord and he says, "Our righteousness is gone. You expected that we obey your covenant, and we are hopeless before you unless you have mercy because of your name. Remember your people." And our hearts with all the Jewish people start to cry out in the story of Esther, "Oh Lord, remember our name. Act for your people." One farmer wife says this, "All fear is but the notion that God's love ends." As these people of God are in exile, their concern is that God is going to forget their name, that he is going to leave them in the dark. And I'm sure you have experienced something like this. But this is not your story yet. Because Esther's experience is not the end of what God has given in his word. Esther's a preparation. She is a pattern. And this young orphan in exile, third, becomes an orphan who is crowned. Verses 16 and 17 and 18. I'll just start in 17. "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." See, the great Son of God had not come yet, the point of Esther. We have a royal daughter. Mordecai is born of royal blood of the tribe of the family of Kish, it says, the very same family that Saul belonged to. We have a royal daughter preparing and being the pattern for the great Son of God. Not the daughter of Mordecai, but the son of Mary. 1 Peter tells us that the prophets who prophesied about the salvation that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, this is not yet your story, but we will hear of the story that becomes your story when the Son of God is born to Mary. When Matthew 2:15 tells us that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And it says, when Jesus went to Egypt, it was to fulfill what was written in Hosea. It's not only the prophetic words or the prophecies, that's sometimes how we treat the fulfillment that Christ has. It's not only the prophecies of Israel, but it's actually the life and the history of Israel that is anticipatory and that is fulfilled in Christ. And I think 1 Peter drives at that. Where are you in the story? How do you come to God? Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6 the sins by which a person will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns to his people and he says, such were some of you. In your own names and who you were, you had no hope. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And the question is, how could that possibly happen? How could we possibly be washed and sanctified and justified? Could it happen in our own names? Could God possibly remember such a sinful people as us? And that is not the reality. It says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How did that happen? Well, Jesus lived as God's son. He was brought up out of Egypt, according to Matthew 2:15. He lived righteously before God. The very requirement that Israel had to stay in the garden-like experience of Canaan was fulfilled in every single way. Jesus comes through a desert tempting and perfectly fulfills the expectations of the Son of God of Israel. And he is captured by the hands of evil men. And he is taken into this mock trial. And all the obedience that he had displayed as a Son of God is forgotten. And he's accused by sinful men. And he's handed over to be crucified. And Jesus is left in the dark. Jesus is imprisoned on the cross. He is separated from the love of his Father. The perfect Son of God is abandoned and left in the dark, very much like Esther goes down into her harem. John 20 describes the morning on the third day. Mary comes with two other disciples, and she's searching for something. She's searching for the emblem of her hope, which is all but gone now. We read the Bible in the Gospels, and we frequently expect death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection, because that's how we have patterned ourselves, and that's a good thing, to expect death to come to the third day fulfillment and respond in resurrection. But the disciples did not have that hope. It was gone when Jesus died. And Mary comes in the morning, and the body of Jesus, a corpse, is all she has left of her hopes. And even that body has been stolen. She's blinded. She's shuddered in the dark. She sees Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. He had promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I myself will come to you. She's left in the dark. She thinks she's been forgotten. What is the moment when everything changes for her? Do you remember? Jesus addresses her by name. He says to her, Mary. The man that she thought was a gardener becomes to her again her Rabboni. He becomes her resurrected Lord in her eyes. And all the hopelessness and all the abandonment is driven away. She wants to cling to him. She wants to take him. And he says, don't cling to me yet. Salvation, in one sense, is not yet finished. I go to the Father. Go and tell the brothers. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In that moment when Jesus is going to ascend and send the Spirit of adoption, He grants the privilege of sons and daughters to children who did not deserve it. Mary is guaranteed, as she recognizes her Savior again, that resurrection life grants her a new status with God. He has remembered her name. And the question for us this morning is, how does that affect us and our position before God? Ephesians 2 describes you and me as children of wrath, those who deserved nothing from God, who should have been abandoned and forgotten. Our names should never have been remembered. But our reflecting text on Ephesians 1 says that we have been adopted and loved in the Beloved. By the time the pages of Ephesians are turned, we arrive at Ephesians 5, and Paul can say, as dearly loved children, go out and live as children now, as those who have been remembered. Isaiah 49 says, can a nursing woman forget her children? Even if the Lord were like a woman, even if she were to forget her children, I will never forget you. And then what does the text say before? I have graven your names on my hands. And we find out as the story progresses that that would come about through Jesus's abandonment on the cross and being remembered on the third day. Your hope is bound up in a son who was remembered. Your hope is utterly hanging on Christ. I will not leave you, he tells you this morning. He addresses you in the darkness and the sin with which you come this morning. He addresses you particularly. In Christ, he gives you a name, and he crowns you, and he seats you in the heavenly places with Christ. And everything that is true of Christ, that he is the righteous one, that he is sanctified, that he has been declared righteous through the resurrection, is declared over you in this morning. And so he says to you, I will not leave you as orphans. Do not fear. You will not be separated from my love. I myself will come to you. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we attend to the last detail in the passage of Esther chapter 2, and that is that the culmination of her being remembered issued forth in a feast. In chapter 1, Vashti throws a feast, but it says that she threw it in the house or in the palace of the king. And now the tables are turned. We have a new queen before Persia, and the king throws Esther's feast. And we will come to the Lord's table because he sets a feast before those who should have been forgotten in the dark. They should have been abandoned in that prison of death and damnation. But he seats you here because Christ was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And he will never forget you. As sure as we come to this table this morning, we're reminded that we will never be forgotten of God. This feast is spread out on a table before you because the Lord is your shepherd. And in Christ, you will not want. Let's pray together. O Lord, the flesh is weak in the sense that we fall back frequently into orphan mindset, Lord. We anticipate that because we have failed you this week, because again we've fallen into some sin that we think is unforgivable, you could not possibly love us. Oh Lord, would you speak to your people tenderly this morning? Address them as your son, as your daughter. Show them that you have written their names on your hands, that you will never leave them or forsake them. And feed us, O Lord, with that reality as we come to your table. Amen.
Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Our Savior truly came under the curse of God for us. But he could not be left there on account of his righteous life. He was resurrected. And because of that, we who believe in him will never come under the curse of God. Eternal life is ours in him. And this supper represents not just eternal life in the abstract, but our Lord, who we have heard about. Our God gives us a meal that symbolizes his body and blood for us. And it is in having our Savior, in being in our Lord, that we have, as we have heard, all these benefits. Our God will not forget us. He knows us. And he is keeping us, and he will come again for us. This is your sure hope as a believer in Christ. This supper is for those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for those who have faith, a true reliance and trust on the Jesus that we have heard proclaimed today, the Christ of Scripture. It is for those who have been united with his visible body by a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and those who are currently members in good standing of a Bible-believing and evangelical church. If all those things are true of you, then I want to welcome and encourage you to come to the supper and to receive your Lord. Let's give thanks now for the bread and for the cup. Our Father, we give you thanks for this bread and wine, and we ask that by the words of our Savior, they will be set aside for this holy spiritual meal. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessing it, he then broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I now ministering in his name, break this bread and give it to you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Our Savior said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."